Lord, we thank you for the time that you have given us today already to be in your word and to talk about it. Now we ask that that you would bring to mind those things that you want us to know from this section of your scripture, and let not one person walk out of here without the message that you have for him or her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The conflict was real and could not be avoided. The power of God on one hand and the desire of people on the other. God used his power for Israel, but now they wanted to use their own. And they got what they asked for. In this week's lesson, I divided it into three parts by chapter, as you can see on the board. The first division is Samuel showed Israel's king how to obey God. That's chapter 12. The second division is Israel's king disobeyed God. That's chapter 13. And the third division is Israel's king disobeyed again. That's chapter 14. Well, let's begin with the first division. Samuel showed Israel's king how to obey God. Chapter 12 opens with Samuel speaking to Israel. Verse 1 says, I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. The 12 tribes had been had judges for 500 years, but now the people wanted a king. So in verse 2, Samuel told them, now you have a king as your leader. Then Samuel set the record straight. He said in verse 3, here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. The anointed being the brand new king. Samuel was a judge, but he asked the people to judge him. So that's unusual. In John 8:48, Jesus also asked a question. He said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? So in other words, Samuel and Jesus both asked to be judged by the people so the people could see that they were telling the truth. Now, in our lives are a little bit like that. You know, people will judge us to see if we're telling the truth. That's how it worked here. The people testified then about Saul. In verse 4, they said, you have not cheated or oppressed us, and you have not taken anything. I hope we can say that. You know, power can be used to cheat and to steal, but Samuel could be trusted with that power, and the people knew then he could be trusted to tell the truth. Samuel was a witness. In 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 17, here's what he said. He said, the king would take from the people, if you recall that from that lesson. And he listed out all the things he would take. And they would become his slaves. That was the warning. And now the new king saw a leader in this lesson who did not take from the people, but served them well. And Samuel wanted the new king to see that. In Luke 22, verses 25 through 26, Jesus put it this way. The greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules should be like the one who serves. That's what Samuel was telling Israel's brand new baby king. And he wanted him to have that message. Then Samuel put Israel on trial. In verse 7, Samuel said, now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord. It was a little bit like a jury trial. And they were being tried now before God. The people had found their judge, Samuel, innocent of wrongdoing. And now Samuel was going to judge them. It was their turn. Samuel, as you read, found the people guilty in at least three ways here. First, God, not people, appointed Israel's leaders. He wanted them to know that. In verse 6, Samuel said, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt. You know, in other words, God from the very beginning appointed the leaders and then led the leaders to rescue Israel from their troubles and from their disobedience. God showed Israel goodness through the leaders he appointed, but now the people no longer trusted God to do that and no longer trusted God's leaders. Second, God, not the people, appointed Israel's judges. The people said that Samuel had served them well. They just testified about that. But now they wanted a king that would not serve them well. They found Samuel innocent, but in doing that, they exposed their own guilt and had no one to blame but themselves. And Samuel wanted them to see that. He knew what was likely to happen in the future. And he wanted to see that that he was innocent and that they were guilty for what was about to happen. Now, third, God, not the people, kept promises. That's the third thing that Samuel was judging the people for. God made a covenant with Israel and with no other nation. They were special among the nations. God promised to bless Abraham's descendants, but they had to obey God. That was the deal. God kept his promises, but Israel did not, and broke that covenant. Well, then Samuel told the people how to return to God. As we read further in verse 14, he said, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good." In other words, God gave them a physical king, but God was their true king. That had not changed. And now Samuel and the people had to both submit to God. And that's how they could return. That's how they could take their disobedience and yet turn it into a good thing, something that would please God. Then Samuel warned them. In verse 15 he said, "But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your forefathers." Now, the evidence was in, and the verdict was returned. Israel was guilty, but all was not lost. Now, they could return to the Lord still after that disobedience and follow his commands, or they could continue to reject him and go their way. That choice was set before them in this trial that Samuel was engaging in with Israel at that time. Well, then Samuel helped them to decide. They had this decision, and he helped them to make a decision. In verse 16, he said, "I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." That was the purpose of that. You know, the people needed to see that God could do anything for them, but a mere king was helpless without God. That's what he wanted to do there. Now, Samuel called on God, and that same day, God sent thunder and rain. You know, Samuel spoke for God. You know, he was a judge. And in verse 24, he said, "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." Think about fearing God. It's something that I think we fear to think about. You know, fear of the Lord means to have respect and awe for God, which is the starting point for real wisdom and understanding. You know, in Job 28, verse 28, Job said, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And then in Proverbs 1:7, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It starts there. And then in Psalm 25, verse 12, David said, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." You know, in other words, we must recognize who God is to get a clear picture of ourselves. We can't see ourselves unless we see God first. At least we can't see ourselves clearly. And only then, when we do that, only then will God show us our true need for God and how to choose His way. But that's the predicate. So our first principle then is we must fear God and realize what He has done to be wise and grateful enough to choose His way. We must fear God and realize what He has done to be wise and grateful enough to choose His way. We must fear God and realize what He has done to be wise and grateful enough to choose His way. The people looked at their king and their judge. You know, one was young and the other was gray. One was shaped by appearances and the other by God from his childhood. Saul didn't really know God and acted foolishly. Samuel feared God and was wise. Saul represented, in a sense, Israel's future and Samuel its past. Do you ask people to judge you? Or do you fear the truth? You know, do you have a clear picture of yourself, do you think? Or oftentimes would you just rather not know? Not know what people think of you? Or maybe rather not take a real close look at some of the areas of your life? Now, do you live your life God's way? Or by your own wits, especially when you have a problem or a pressing situation, what's your first reaction? Is it to find out the mind of God or to rely on your own wits? Would you ask God for real wisdom out of the fear of the Lord? That's the beginning of wisdom. And then will you take His advice? It would be foolish not to. In our second division, Israel's king disobeyed God. Now, chapter 13 opens with Saul choosing an army. Verse 2 says, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. Saul was camped at Mishmash, and his son Jonathan was about 15 miles away in Gilbeth. Saul had 2,000 men with him, and Jonathan had 1,000. We read on, and we learn that Jonathan attacked the Philistines. Verse 3 says, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about this. Saul chose the army, but Jonathan attacked the Philistines. You know, Saul was the king, but Jonathan was the one fighting the battles that Saul was commissioned to fight. Then, Saul blew his own trumpet. In verse 3 it says, Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and said, let the Hebrews hear. Well, did you think about what that meant? You know, the word Hebrews was used at that time by foreigners when they were speaking about the Jews. Or it was used sometimes by the Jews themselves when they were speaking to foreigners about themselves. And so, in other words, the use of that word, the Hebrews, really means that the message was to be heard by Israel and by the Philistines. Saul was getting the word out to everyone about himself. You know, the message was clear. In verse 4 it says, Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. Jonathan attacked the Philistines, but Saul took credit for that. I think that Saul's words really were, because of that, a stench to the Philistines, and they were a stench to Saul's own men who saw the truth. Then Saul acted. In verse 4 it says, the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was east of Saul's camp at Mishmash, and it was further away from where the Philistines were assembling. But that is where Saul told him to wait. So Saul was being obedient in moving away from the Philistines and waiting. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, it says, Samuel told Saul, if you remember, go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I surely will come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Don't you hate waiting? But that's the message. He had to wait 7 days to find out what to do. The Philistines at the same time were assembling here. Verse 5 says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's impressive. Saul's 2,000 men had just left Michmash and went 20 miles to Gilgal. But now Michmash was filled with Philistine soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Now they had 10 times as many chariots as Saul and twice as many horsemen. The odds were overwhelming, and Israel was afraid at this point. Verse 6 says, "The men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed." Now the Philistines had been provoked by Jonathan's attack, and now they wanted revenge, and they were preparing to get it. Now Israel had a chance to follow their king into battle, just like they said they would, or head for the hills. The soldiers each had to decide. You know, verse 6 says, they hid in the caves and the thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Now, and verse 7 says, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan. But in other words, what that means is they hid everywhere they could, and some even deserted across the river to join the enemy ranks. You know, Saul, though, did not run here. In verse 7 it says, Saul remained at Gilgal. It's what he was supposed to do. The situation was desperate, but Saul waited for Samuel. The enemy was mobilizing, and his army around him was melting in fear. You know, the situation here, I think, seemed hopeless to everyone. Well, the end of the seventh day approached, and there was still no sign of Samuel. Where was he? Now, Saul could wait. No, he could wait longer. But he might not have an army if he waited longer. He saw no answer. He saw no answer. And he saw no sign of Samuel. You ever been at that kind of a point in your life where there seems to be no answer? Time's running out. You know, the problem's getting worse, not better. Like this, you know, the sand on the seashore. Well, Saul decided to act in that kind of a moment. You know, in verse 9 he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings. Bring me the burnt offerings." Can you kind of picture that? And the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. "I'm going to take charge. I'm going to do it. I'm not waiting any longer." Samuel was to offer the sacrifice. Here we know that. But Saul could not wait. He did not wait. The Philistines were approaching, and he took the matters into his own hands. You ever solve a problem like that where you're tired of waiting for God to do something and you just do it? "Bring me the fellowship offerings. I'm going to take care of that." You know, we've all done it. Just then Samuel arrived. You know, verse 10 says, just then he finished making the fellowship offerings and Samuel arrived. Now, just a few more minutes and everything would have been all right. Just a little more faith and a little more patience, and Samuel would have made the sacrifice. He wouldn't have had to do that. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, Paul put it this way, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised." If he would have done that, exercised faith and patience, he would have inherited what was promised. You know, what happens next? Samuel confronts Saul. Verse 10 says, Saul went out to greet him. You know, he was relieved. You know, Saul finally saw Samuel. He had been waiting, and now he was relieved. He thought Samuel would tell him what to do. He had promised to do that. But in verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, he was expecting good news and direction, but he got a question. What did he do in response to that? Well, I think what he did is he lied to Samuel in at least three ways. Let's take a look at that. First, I think Saul acted like he did nothing wrong at all. You know, you ever do that? Now, he was not a priest, but he offered the sacrifice himself. He knew that was wrong. This was against God's laws, and it was against Samuel's instructions. He knew that. He was caught red-handed. But he didn't admit the sin. Now, second, Saul blamed other people. Did you see that? You know, in verse 11, Saul said, "The men were scattering, and you did not come at the set time." And then he said, "The Philistines were assembling and would come down on me." In other words, Saul blamed everyone but himself, and he blamed the circumstances too. But third, Saul did blame the circumstances here. In verse 12 he said, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. In other words, you know, Saul, I think, said, I felt like I had no other choice. But you know, he could have prayed for wisdom. He could have asked God what to do. Or he could have, if he didn't want to do that, he could have asked his men to pray or a priest to pray. But he took matters into his own hands here, and he did what he wanted. He said he was compelled, but really what happened is he did what he wanted to do under the circumstances to relieve the pressure. Saul only deceived himself here. In verse 13, Samuel told him, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord our God gave you. Saul pretended to have fellowship with God, and he acted like he was a priest, but was actually fooling himself. He was walking in darkness here. In 1 John 1:6, Jesus' disciple John put it this way, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Saul had plenty of excuses, but he fooled no one, really. Think about excuses for a minute. You know, God asked Adam about his sin, but he blamed Eve. Remember that in the garden? You know, God asked Eve about her sin, and then she blamed the serpent. They both did the same thing. You know, right from the beginning, they blamed someone else. But God knew the truth, and he held them responsible, as he does with us. I think they got off to the right start here, but they did not remain faithful to God until the end. In Mark 13:13, Jesus put it this way, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And from that, we get our second principle. We must obey God from start to finish, with no excuses. We must obey God from start to finish with no excuses. We must obey God from start to finish with no excuses. He ignored God's command and now hoped the judge would too. He used excuses and tried to justify himself, but turned himself into a liar and fooled no one. He fooled no one. Saul impeached himself, and he lost his kingdom. You know, it's like that for us. When we begin to use excuses, we turn ourselves into liars. We impeach our own credibility in the eyes of God and other people. They're not fooled. Can we lose our kingdom? We certainly can lose a lot of ground here on earth, and perhaps in eternity. Now, are you honest about your sins? Or do you act like nothing is wrong and hope people will just ignore it? Do you blame yourself or do you blame other people? You know, when you're put on the spot, what's your first reaction? Is it to confess and admit that it's your fault? I'm wrong? Or do you look for excuses? Well, you see that excuses are dishonest. They're essentially a lie. And not be fooled. The father of lies wants your first reaction to be an excuse to cover up the truth. Don't give in. Don't be fooled. In our third division, Israel's king disobeyed again. You know, chapter 14 opens with Jonathan's plan of attack here. In verse 1, Jonathan told his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. The phrase Philistine outpost means the pass at Michmash. And the other side means the other side of a rather large valley that separated them. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, if you remember, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And now he saw another opportunity. He was looking for opportunities to do what God had wanted. I hope we do that. Think about acting in faith. In Genesis 18, 14, God told Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then in Job 42, verse 4, Job told God, I know that you can do all things. And then in Luke 1, verse 37, God's angel told Jesus' mother Mary, Nothing is impossible with God. I hope you will take those verses, memorize them, and carry them around with you so when the circumstance presses on you, that's your first reaction. Nothing is impossible with God. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Jonathan here acted in faith with that kind of faith. You know, in verse 6, he told his armor-bearer, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. The phrase, perhaps the Lord will act, I think really means that Jonathan knew God's power, but he did not presume God's will here. Now, in Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus prayed to his Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jonathan asked God to direct him here. In verse 10, he told his armor-bearer, if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Jonathan did not have an army with him at that time. He just had an armor-bearer. But he used what he had. Now, he took a small step, and he asked God to direct him from there. He didn't know what was going to happen. The Philistines laughed at him, and they mocked him. But that is exactly what Jonathan wanted. They let their guard down, and that gave Jonathan an opportunity to attack. Now, so when people laugh and mock you, don't look at it as the worst thing. It may give you an opportunity to say more. But anyway, in verse 14 it says, in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men. You know, the Philistine says, come up here and I'll show you a lesson. He didn't quite understand what that lesson would be. But there was a lesson here, wasn't there? The Philistines panicked. In verse 15 it says, then panic struck the whole army and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God here. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 23, Moses told Israel, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them in great confusion until they are destroyed. That was the promise made in Deuteronomy that Moses told the people about the promised land. And now in verse 16, Saul's men saw that promise come true. Again, you know, they saw the Philistine army melting away in all directions, it says. Well, Saul also melted away in at least two directions here. First, he did not even know who was fighting for Israel. Now, in verse 17, Saul said, muster the forces and see who has left us. And then he found out it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer that had gone. In other words, Israel was winning the battle, but Saul, the leader, the king, did not even know why. You know, sometimes good things happen. We have no idea that God's done it for us. And that's where Saul was. Second, Saul did not ask God to fight for Israel. In verse 18, Saul told the priest, bring the ark of the Lord. But then in the very next verse, in verse 19, he told the priest, withdraw your hand. Now here, I think, in other words, as Saul saw that the Philistines were in trouble, and that he really didn't need God's help at this point. I mean, how many times do we do that? Where, you know, we'll call on God if it looks like a problem, but hey, you know, if things are going good, I can handle this. But that's exactly what Saul did. But looks can be deceiving sometimes. Well, Saul finally did join the battle, as we read on in verse 20. Then Saul and his men assembled and went into the battle. That was what he was supposed to do. They were joined by the men who deserted them and the men who were hiding. The Philistines were on the run, finally. But Saul and his army were not the reason. Verse 23 puts it this way, the Lord rescued Israel that day. The Lord did it. Then Saul made an oath to make things worse. You know, in verse 24, he said, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Can you just picture a guy like Saul before I have avenged? Well, he just got started. You know, his sons have been lapping him, but now he's going to take revenge and he's going to make everyone else suffer. You know, Saul was impulsive and his troops were hungry here. Saul tried to appear religious to his men at this point and maybe to God. But Jonathan didn't care about appearances at all. And he was the one that was avenging God's enemies, not his father. Then Saul made another oath. In verse 43, Jonathan admitted that he tasted a little honey. And in verse 44, Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." That was his oath. You know, men had deserted Saul's army, but he welcomed them back. Jonathan never deserted. But Saul vowed to kill his own son. And just to save face. It was all about Saul, wasn't it? Now, Saul acted like there was no God. Certainly no God that he was accountable to. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile." Saul's mind foolishly ignored the evidence that God exists and was watching his every move. Or his heart wickedly refused to obey his commands when he made that oath. You know, his vow to fast corrupted his men here, and they violated God's dietary laws. And then his vow to kill his son was vile. And his men saw that. You know, Saul's men saw the truth here, I think. In verse 45, they said, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never." And then they explained, for he did this today with God's help. You see, Saul ignored God, but his men noticed what God was doing. Now, Saul did not ask God to help him, but Jonathan did, and Saul's men saw the difference. And then they rescued Jonathan. Isn't that the way acting in faith affects people? Now, they saw that God was moving in Jonathan's life as he stepped out and he acted in faith. And they saw the difference between someone that wasn't doing that and someone that was. And they rescued him. Our third principle then is people can see our true relationship with God by our words and actions. People can see our true relationship with God by our words and actions. People can see our true relationship with God by our words and actions. Now, Saul was up in the hills, but Jonathan was across from the enemy. Saul had 600 men, but Jonathan had one. Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree, but Jonathan was preparing an attack. Saul was hesitating in faith. He was back in the baggage. But Jonathan was acting in faith. Saul was hesitating in fear. Jonathan was acting in faith. You know, where are you? Are you in the baggage? Or are you acting in faith? Do people see God in your life? You know, even under pressure? Or do they just see you? "I'll take care of that. Give me that sacrifice. I'll do this." Now, do you say that God exists and then follow your own desires as you live your life? Or do you say God exists and then rely on yourself to take care of the problems? Or do you go to God with that? Will you take a step of faith and then put God in control in every situation? Even those situations where it just doesn't appear that there's a solution and time has run out. The first king is gone, but the last king has come, and he is no fool. He obeys God, and he is loyal to his children. Lord, we thank you for the message that you have given us. We are so glad that you have sent the last king, and that he obeys his father. Help us to obey, and that he is loyal. We are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.